Last week we heard from Dave Workington of Columbia Bible College about waiting and having a holy patience as we await the coming of the light of the world. This past Thursday, the world mourned the loss of a light, Nelson Mandela, seen by many South Africans as their father, their liberator, and symbol of their nation. Indeed, he was much more than that, as we Canadians proudly gave him honorary citizenship. He not only belonged to his country and ours, but he belonged to our whole human race. Yet this man was someone who was a man of peace. He wasn't always that way. He was put away for treason and even on a list of suspected terrorists by presidents and leaders. Mandela was a man who remained faithful to his conviction of peace and forgiveness and equality for his people. And Mandela had more than words to soothe anger upon his release from 27 years of imprisonment at the Robben Island prison. He encouraged the people of South Africa to forgive. This larger-than-life character could have set the country ablaze in an armed and violent revolution, if he so wanted. In many people's eyes, he had every right to seek vindication. Yet Mandela was a visionary who demonstrated courage and strength in his quest for equality and an end to apartheid and racism. The world lost a true humanitarian, but his legacy of peace and forgiveness and hope will live on. And this week we think of the light of the world as he came to a stable, smelly and dirty, the home of animals, not the Fairmont or the Hotel Vancouver. In other words, the light of the world came into a place very unexpectedly, but very necessary. Now, what does this have to do with today's passage of Scripture? How does Daniel, the prophet Daniel, and the book of Daniel inform us about Advent? This passage doesn't really leave one with the warm fuzzies, as Al was saying. It leaves one maybe thinking about nightmares instead. What does it have to do with Christmas, anyway? I love how the Huffington Post's Diana Butler Bass puts it. She says this: "The mood is somber as December moves toward deeper darkness, and the night lengthens. The world waits, and it is time to prepare for the arrival of God's kingdom. It's not Christmas. It's Advent." During these weeks, churches are not merry. There is a muted sense of hope and expectation instead. Christians collect and recollect God's ancient promise to Israel for a kingdom where lion and lamb will lie down together. The ministers, we hope, preach from stark biblical texts about the poor and oppressed being lifted up while the rich and powerful are cast down. It's about the society being leveled and oppression ceasing. Christians remember the Hebrew prophets and long for a Jewish Messiah to be born. The Sunday readings extol social and economic justice, and sermons are preached about the cruelty of ancient Rome and political repression. Hymns, as we sang this morning, anticipate world peace and universal harmony. Churchgoers listen to the testimony of Mary, the mother of Jesus, who speaks of God in this way, with these words: "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from the thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty." Ancient Christian saints, theologians, and evangelists would be horrified that those who claim to stand for tradition have forgotten the most important aspect of it. Jesus Christ was not born that human beings would spend December shopping or saying, "Merry Christmas." Jesus was born to confront the rulers of this world with the love and justice of the God of Abraham. That Jesus, the same Jesus who preached that the poor and marginalized were blessed, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All earthly powers pale before him. The humble one born, who will die a political traitor to Rome, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But Rome still doesn't quite get it. Like their ancient counterparts, these in modern positions of power still feel like they are the only ones who have the final say. Whether they are dictators of nations or federal politicians or even mayors of our cities, many of them think that they are entitled to privileges and powers that make them important. Well, perhaps even very important people. Things have not changed since Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 to 14. And I like how Ian Proven of Regent College puts it. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over all the earth." He quotes Genesis 1:26. In Daniel's dream here in chapter 7, however, government through the ages does not have a human face, but a beastly one. If you haven't yet opened your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Daniel 7 now. Just open it up. The human fate is to suffer animalistic domination, represented here in Daniel 7 by the four terrifying mutant beasts that emerge from the great wild sea. This government is often immensely powerful. Notice the 10 horns of the fourth beast, 5 times as many as one would expect, and it is often immensely arrogant. Notice the small little mouth that speaks great things on the 11th horn. It opposes God and it crushes humanity. Happily, though, God is stronger than this anti-God, and he will one day act to bring an end to its rule. Daniel sees this also in his dream, the passing of dominion over the earth, a shift in power from the beasts to someone who is like a son of man. Just take a look at verse 13 there. That is, like a human being. You'll find that also in Ezekiel and Numbers. In contrast to previous government that was like a lion and like an eagle, like all these different animals. This person comes with the clouds. In verse 13 it says, he is divine. For cloud, like fire, is often associated with God's appearing in the Old Testament. You'll see that in Exodus chapter 16. Yet he is distinct from the Ancient of Days. That's very interesting. Who presides over the court. This mystery is not further explained until we reach the New Testament times. And we meet the divine Son of the Father, who takes to himself the title Son of Man. And he promises to return to finish the work that Christmas has begun. The bringing in of his kingdom, we'll find that in Mark 13. I invite you now to take a look at your worship bulletin. The cover on it has a meditation from Psalm 2. In fact, verses 7 to 9. This passage is to complement today's scripture reading. Farther down in the passage, it says this, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." Where is the meek and mild baby Jesus? Psalm 2 is messianic in theme and admonishing in tone. Beware, Messiah is on the loose. Take care. Messiah is easily angered. Come, supplicant, or not at all. Put away all mocking and defiance, lest his amusement swiftly turns violent and he looses 12 legions of angels. Pastor Mark Buchanan of Duncan says this, "This is no picture of gentle Jesus. This is not an account of the meek inheriting the earth. It is a portrait of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, imperial and implacable, demanding nations for his own, ruling them however he sees fit. The humble king riding on a foal is now the warrior king, astride a stallion, riding out, conquering, and to conquer. Such a strange text for Advent. Strange theme to illumine the hope that we have in this little child away in a manger. And yet, not so strange. Is Jesus actually meek and mild, or is Jesus unconventional and wild? As C.S. Lewis says, safe? He is not safe, but he's good. The hope is precisely both. The humble Christ, manger-laid, foot-washing, cross-bearing Christ, crucified, is all of those things by divine necessity, not human. He was not forced by weakness of temperament or the misfortune of circumstances into menial duties or lowly estates, per se. And it wasn't as if he had no choice. Now, our culture continually tries to domesticate this Jesus. But it's simply that in Bethlehem and Galilee and Jerusalem and Calvary, he actually stooped to conquer. He came in such a way to model the kind of kingdom he was going to usher in, and he modeled it because it wouldn't be a kingdom of swords and guns and missiles and weapons of mass destruction. His power would be in faith and hope and loving kindness. Like Mandela, the Son of Man could have set the country ablaze in an armed and violent revolution. Yet he chose to respond with sacrificial love and forgiveness. Yet the word says it isn't always going to be all meek and mild. Psalm 2 is not the only passage that attests to this. Revelation also depicts this Messiah as both the Lamb who was slain and the King who will slay. Controversial for an Anabaptist pastor. Psalm 2 mercifully alerts us to the latter reality and warns us to choose now what one day we will have to do anyhow. Bow our knee, as we sang this morning, and confess with our tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is our God, the creator of all that exists. He has the power to make and to unmake with just a word, to certainly create and destroy. Yet he chooses to love and to forgive, to show mercy, to give second chances, third chances, fourth chances. And how did he choose to come to us? As one of us. As an infant, helpless and in need of care. Yet this is our God. One day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. Even the demons know this and shudder. Yes, blessed are all who take refuge in him, even Mary and Joseph, who found light and warmth in that stable meant for animals so many nights long ago. This is our God, as was sung this morning. O come, Emmanuel. As the worship team comes forward, let me close with a prayer from an African prayer book compiled by the retired Desmond Tutu. The right hand of God is writing on our land, writing with power and with love, our conflicts and our fears, our triumphs and our tears are recorded by the right hand of God. The right hand of God is pointing in our land, pointing the way we must go. So clouded is the way, so easily we stray. But we're guided by the right hand of God. The right hand of God is striking in our land, striking out at envy and hate and greed, Our selfishness and lust, our pride and deeds are destroyed by the right hand of God. The right hand of God is lifting in our land, lifting the fallen one, one by one. Each one is known by name and rescued now from shame by the lifting of the right hand of God. The right hand of God is healing in our land, healing broken bodies, minds, and souls. So wondrous is its touch, with love that means so much, when we're healed by the right hand of God. And finally, the right hand of God is planting in our land, planting seeds of freedom, hope, and love in these Canadian lands. Let us people all join hands and be one with the right hand of God. Amen.